So let's just take a moment and pray for the ministry over there. And Father, we thank you. I'm profoundly grateful to you, Lord, that you caused our paths to cross and that you've allowed us to be part of such an amazing thing that you're doing in this world. And so we just pray that you continue to bless Sebit as he's still there, and bless his travels as he comes back here to be with his family. Father, we just pray that you continue to do the good work that you've been doing. It's amazing to see what all you can do. And in such a short time, I know it seems like it feels like it's long to us, but man, when you look at it, Lord, it's just incredible what you've done. So keep doing this good work. Bless this family. Encourage them and give them the strength for the task in front of them. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Susie's got a table back in the back there too, so be sure to check that out before you leave. There's all kinds of information about the ministry that they do, opportunities for your involvement. It's been really cool. When Susie, do you remember when, how long ago it was that you guys came to Eastgate? 2007, so 11 years ago? How did you like the math that I did? Just like that. And that's it. I should leave now. So I remember when Susie first came here and they were talking about they're in South Sudan and all this cool stuff that they're doing. And I was like, that sounds wonderful. I will never go to South Sudan. I was honest with her. Amazingly enough, I don't remember how many years it was later. There I was in South Sudan with Dave and Tom, and then I went later on with Blake. And if I could survive that, so pray about that. Pray about how the Lord may prompt you or move you to do that, but definitely pray about supporting them. This fellowship, part of when you're giving to the offerings, is supporting the ministry there, but pray about other ways in which you may be able to expand that. So, Father, I also ask you to be with us as we're looking at your word. I just pray that you encourage our hearts, enlighten our minds, and stir in us a passion for who you are and what you're doing in this world. So we present ourselves before your word now. Shape us by it, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. All right. Well, we are coming up to our last study in the book of Romans. And that's typical. Okay, there it is. Yay. And if you've got a Bible or a Bible app and you want to follow along, if you'll find your way to Romans chapter 16, it's the last chapter in the book. We began this in April of this year, and so that was 9 months ago. So here's hoping that what's been born in those 9 months now is a fresh perspective on the gospel, a new appreciation for this life of faith, not bound to religious codes or laws, but a life of faith found in Christ, a new appreciation for Christian unity and our love for one another and the church at all. And this is, this is my second time teaching through this book, and I have learned so much more this second time through. And so this is one of our last corporate studies in this book, but my prayer is that it won't be your last foray into this. I pray that you will get intrigued with it and continue studying it and visit it individually to glean more and explore the depths of this wonderful letter, because it's impossible, I believe, to get to the depth of it all the way. Paul's going to be making his actual closing statements in this chapter. He tried to fake us out last week and, say he was leaving, but he obviously wasn't. And these are very personal statements that are going to be made by Paul. And we're going to read a long list of greetings that Paul makes to various people there in the church in Rome. And so often people get bored with these parts of Paul's letters because there's all these names that are hard to pronounce. And it's, they're people that we really don't know who they are. But honestly, I find it all just tantalizing and intriguing. It's like discovering some buried box full of all kinds of ancient instruments and trying to piece through who owned these things and what they were used for. We get so many quick glimpses of real people in this final chapter in the ancient world. And it's just fun trying to figure out like who they were and how they fit into the whole church community at that time and how they fit into Roman society at that time. Those kinds of things are intriguing to me. Because chapter 16 gives me this mesmeric sense that I could almost touch these characters who are so distant from me in history. Chapter 16 actually grounds all of these words that Paul has spoken in reality. Because this isn't just paper theology that Paul was coming up with here. There are fingerprints of real people who really listened to what he was saying and really had to puzzle through what his words were, just like we have to. And I don't know, it just makes me feel connected to the history of this, the history of our faith. Because this isn't just something that we came up with in our lifetime. This stretches back for 2,000 years. And there's so much that we can learn from these closing statements. We can break this final chapter down into four sections. We've got Paul's personal greetings, then he gives a final warning, and then Paul's companions send their greetings through the letter, and then there's final words of hope. So if you're there in Romans chapter 16, let's just dive in and see what he has to say. He says, I commend to you our sister Phoebe, who is a deacon in the church at Cenchrea. Welcome her in the Lord as one who is worthy of honor among God's people. Help her in whatever she needs, for she's been helpful to many and especially to me. Okay, Paul begins this section with introducing Phoebe to his readers. And of course, we are all familiar with Phoebe because she was in the 90s sitcom Friends. She started off as kind of a ditzy caricature, but she kind of got more of a personality as the time went on. Although, this is not that Phoebe. This Phoebe was described as a deacon, a ministry function that we first discovered in the book of Acts, where people would serve and manage the community needs. So Paul is commending her to them because most scholars believe that she's the one who he is sending this letter by. Email was very unreliable back then, mostly because it didn't exist. Because people would sit down and type out whole letters and say, oh, wait a minute, there is no a computer yet, and what is typing? So letters were delivered by messengers. They would hand somebody a scroll, and they would make the trip. And they were in Corinth at the time, so that was on a direct trade route to Rome, so it wasn't that hard. Most likely, Paul gave the letter to Phoebe to deliver, and most likely, she would have then read that letter to the church and probably answered questions that people might have had or expound on what he was talking about, because he entrusted her with the letter after all, so she would have known mostly what it was that he was trying to communicate. So Paul wants the Roman churches to welcome her and take care of her, you know, put her up and make sure her meals are covered while she's there in Rome. So she's a lady, she's a deacon, she's mentioned in the singular, so we assume from that that there's, that she is single at that point for whatever reason. Now, other than those small clues, we really don't know anything about this minister friend of Paul. So we move on. Verse 3. Give my greetings to Priscilla and Aquila, my co-workers in the ministry of Christ Jesus. In fact, they once risked their lives for me. I'm thankful to them, and so are the Gentile churches. Now, Priscilla and Aquila, we know quite a bit about. Well, I mean, comparatively. They show up in Acts chapter 18. And they were instrumental in assisting Paul in his ministry. They were fellow tent makers along with Paul, and they met them in Corinth. They're mentioned 6 times in the New Testament, always mentioned as a couple. But out of those 6 times, in 2 of those mentions, Aquila's name comes first. But in 4 of those mentions, Priscilla's name precedes Aquila's, her husband, which, you know, in the ancient world was scandalous. The scholars have puzzled over this for years. In the Roman patriarchal society, a man's name was always going to come first. It was a very unusual thing for Priscilla's name to be preceding her husband's. And there are several theories about this. Some suggest that she was from a higher social status than her husband, so her name was put first to signal that. I have trouble buying that because, I mean, all of 1 Corinthians 11, Paul is undermining and trying to tear down the whole social class division that's there. I can't imagine Paul going along with that. Others suggest that the ordering indicates that she was more prominent in the ministry than her husband was. In Acts 18, she's seen there and she's instructing Apollos, the learned Apollos. She's teaching him about what it is the Bible is actually trying to say to them and discipling him. Either way, Paul lists them both as co-workers with him. And I love what the old Scottish preacher Alexander McLaren wrote about this in his commentary. He said, such a couple, and a couple in which the wife took the foremost place, was an absolute impossibility in heathenism. They're a specimen of what Christianity did in the primitive age all over the empire and is doing today everywhere, lifting woman to her proper place. And of course, that proper place is co-equality. And we'll actually see that idea of equality emerging and being reinforced as we keep reading. So we go to verse 5. He says, also give my greetings to the church that meets in their home. Talking about Priscilla and Aquila's home. Greet dear friend Epaphras. He was the first person from the province of Asia to become a follower of Christ. Give my greetings to Mary, who has worked so hard for your benefit. Greet Andronicus and Junia, my fellow Jews who were in prison with me. They are highly respected among the apostles and became followers of Christ before I did. Greet Ampilatus, my dear friend in the Lord. Greet Urbanus, our co-worker in Christ, and my dear friend Stachys. Greet Apelles, a good man whom Christ approves, and give my greetings to the believers from the household of Aristobulus. Greet Herodian, my fellow Jew. Greet the Lord's people from the household of Narcissus. Give my greetings to Tryphena and Tryphosa, the Lord's workers who also sound like Lord of the Rings characters, the Lord's workers and dear Persis who has worked so hard for the Lord. Greet Rufus. I won't make a joke there. Greet Rufus, whom the Lord picked out of his very own, as his very own, also his dear mother, who has been a mother to me. Give my greetings to Asyncritus, Phlegon, Hermes, Patrobus, Hermas, and the brothers and sisters who meet with them. Give my greetings to Philologus, Julia, Nereus, and his sister, and, oh, to Olympus and all the believers who meet with him. Okay, whew, a lot of hard-to-pronounce names. You know, what do you think I do all week? I sit there practicing these names. But you know how it is. You know, he's rattling off all these things. You know how it is. If you greet one person, you got to greet everybody. Otherwise, the people that you don't greet are going to feel left out. Like, oh, yeah, nobody remembers old Olympus after all. So you got to say it everywhere. And we notice that he's not addressing one large church congregation in Rome. Did you pay attention to that as we were looking at that? If you dial into it, you realize that there are five separate groups that he identifies in this, five different little house churches. Scholars say that there, if they were to guess, there was probably a maximum of about 20 per house church, which means the church in Rome was made up of about 100 people or maybe less. Now think about the humble origins of Christianity. A Christianity that was one day going to advance all over the world. But at this time, the church in Rome was a smaller group of people than Eastgate is when we meet on a Sunday morning. Paul addresses 26 people specifically out of that 100 or so people there. And almost every person who is greeted is described as being important to Paul and important to the ministry of the gospel. He calls them co-workers and highly respected and hard workers and picked by the Lord. Even says in there, one of them was like a mom to him. And he speaks of them so highly, and he refers to them all as complete equals in the ministry that they're doing. You don't get any sense of hierarchy in what he's talking about in there. I mean, he speaks as an equal to all of them. Now, 10 of these names are women. Let that sink in for a moment. And the most controversial of these women that he names is Junia, who is described, along with her probable husband, Andronicus, as highly respected among the apostles, which is saying that she was an apostle whom all the other apostles respected. Now, some dismiss that and say that she was just known and respected by the apostles. But if you look at the Greek scholars who investigate this, the consensus is among those scholars that the Greek phrase that's being used there indicates that she is belonging to the group who recognizes her. So she belongs to this group of apostles, and they recognize her and her husband as being prominent among those. Stranger still, I mean, stuff that you just uncover as you research things, stranger still is that somewhere along the way, in translations, an S was added to the name, making it Junius, a masculine name, even though the Greek manuscript didn't support that. So for years, this woman was completely overlooked. We wouldn't have known that she was there because she was dressed like a man in the translation. Now, was that a copyist error? Was that a intentional political move? There's no way anybody could ever know. It's lost in history. But the thing is, there she is in that ancient text. There she is, a woman listed as respected among her fellow apostles. I will let you wrestle with the profound implications of that, because I certainly had to. But here's another thing. Many of these names that Paul is referring to are likely slaves. Aristobulus and Narcissus, they were known to us in Roman history. Aristobulus was a prominent person, a good friend of the Emperor Claudius. It's unlikely that those two people are Christians. He's addressing the people in the households of these individuals, which means that he's talking to the household slaves there, those who were the household servants of these families. This is something that we find all the time, all through the writings of the early church, people who were slaves. Oftentimes you found leaders of a church who were slaves, and those that owned them were actually part of the church. But you saw a gradual decline in that as those things began to break down and slaves were being set free. So Paul is greeting by name, and he's praising as equal partners two of the most marginalized and disenfranchised segments of ancient Roman society, women and slaves. And he also speaks to men and to free men. So for Paul, there's just no distinction. This is all just one group. There's no distinction that he's created there. This is unheard of in the ancient world. We don't find these kinds of examples out of the ancient writings, because there's nothing that quite equals this sort of thing. There's an ancient quip, and it's usually attributed to Socrates, but it says, "I thank God that I was born a Greek, not a barbarian, a free man and not a slave, a man and not a woman." This was the attitude of the ancient world. And Paul parodies that phrase in Galatians 3:28 when he says, "In Christ there's neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, man nor female. We're all one in Christ." That's the beautiful thing that the gospel does, the good news of God's healing rule. It breaks down those kinds of barriers. So right here in the midst of this list of names, we actually see this seedbed of equality that our world so clumsily tries to achieve and go after. And right here, right even in Paul's greeting that we could so easily throw away, here it is, the basis for any desire and longing for that kind of equality. And to me, it's just a reminder that for our part, as this story goes on, opportunities for ministry abound for everyone in God's kingdom. I know that there are people that, you know, here, this is part of this community, who've experienced all kinds of things in life that they may feel like become barriers now, barriers to being used by God. I've talked to more than one person who has resigned themselves to just being an observer because they don't feel qualified to ever be a participant based on either who they are or what their situation is in life. They feel like they're not significant enough, or their social status somehow excludes them. There are single people and single parents. There are those who've suffered the pain of divorce. There are people in all stages and states that God still wants to use in the service of his kingdom to demonstrate his love to this world. Sure, I'll qualify. Yes, there are moral qualifications to be upheld. But what we want to get across in this, and what I believe is evident to us in Paul's simple little greeting here, is that this is not a men's only club when it comes to the work of the church. It's not a couples only gig. Those kinds of artificially imposed barriers are broken down by the presence of Christ's healing rule. That's what all falls to the side when God comes on the scene and begins to rule our hearts and our lives and direct our paths. Both exclusions and elevations are removed. Phoebe wasn't excluded because of her singleness in this. Priscilla and Aquila were not elevated because they were a functioning couple. Interestingly enough, tradition has it that they stayed in ministry and stayed together and were martyred together during the reign of Nero. A person's social or economic status doesn't promote or demote their importance when it comes to how it is God wants to use us all. Junia wasn't excluded because of her gender. There's just this harmonious flow of God using all kinds of people to show off his love and his grace to a broken world. Things that we've got to keep in mind as we see what it is that this word reveals to us, and to keep in mind as we interpret and understand what it is that it's communicating and how it is our lives and our community are supposed to be shaped by this. We all have the capacity to minister the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. This should be a great encouragement to all of us. It should be an encouragement that no matter who we are, the opportunities are wide open in God's economy of grace and what it is that he wants to do. So let's be open to being used by him to advance his kingdom in this place, in the world where we've been placed, so that his goodness and his kingdom will advance. So Paul continues, verse 16. Greet each other with a sacred kiss. All of the churches of Christ send you their greetings. And now I make one more appeal, my dear brothers and sisters. Watch out for people who cause divisions and upset people's faith by teaching things contrary to what you've been taught. Stay away from them. Such people are not serving Christ our Lord. They're serving their own personal interests. By smooth talk and glowing words, they deceive innocent people. But everyone knows that you are obedient to the Lord. This makes me very happy. I want you to be wise in doing right and stay innocent of any wrong. Good axiom for life, to stay wise concerning what's right, but to stay innocent or ignorant even of those things that are wrong. The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. I just love that turn of a phrase. It's translated that way everywhere. The God of peace, crush Satan. Anyway, will crush Satan under your feet. May the grace of our Lord Jesus be with you. I had a friend named Kern who used to be part of this fellowship before he moved away. He was always trying to give me a sacred holy kiss. He was always saying, come here, I'll give you a holy kiss. I'd throw my back out trying to dodge those things. What Paul is writing here is not a moratorium on personal space. Cultural norms were at work in this command. We keep that in mind, that we always work within some of the cultural norms there. But the main point has to do with identification as family, because that's what he's describing there, an identification that people would have with each other, denoting that they belong to each other in a familial sense. Family is what he's saying. Family's been redefined now around Jesus as the head of it all, which includes us all. We all become part of this amazing thing that God is doing in this familial sense. So this was an encouragement for unity, which is why he goes right on in them to warn them about people who might come down teaching things that would divide them, you know, divide them from each other or divide them from the truth about Jesus and what it is that he has done. So this reminds us that as, you know, in our individual and corporate lives, as the story goes on, we need to guard the sacred unity of the church. Guard it as something that's sacred. Paul warns about traveling teachers who might come in and try to complicate the simplicity of the gospel with, you know, persuasive talk. You know, talk a lot and get them involved in all kinds of different things that have nothing to do with Jesus, but have everything to do with them promoting themselves and a minister. And you remove people from the simplicity of Jesus, you can easily push people off of the unity that comes from that simplicity. Because it's really easy for us to unify over something very simple, Jesus Christ and him crucified. I am saved. I am reconciled with God through Jesus Christ, through his death on my behalf. And if we can keep it right there, I think we can all agree and hold hands and say kumbaya together and not have to divide up over these controversial things, over things that have nothing to do with the intrinsic message of reconciliation, which we've been called to. And I like his instruction because he says, avoid those people who do this kind of stuff. You know, don't write books about them. Don't try to stop them or don't turn around and persecute them or spend tons of time trying to highlight just how exactly wrong they are. He says, just don't be influenced by them. Just stay out of their way. Just, you know, back away from them. It seems a lot less sensational, but it seems pretty effective if you think it through and think about it. Because, I mean, the amount of time that we spend trying to point out how so-and-so and their ministry is all wrong, all we're doing is highlighting that and focusing on that. And we're distracting ourselves from the real message, which has to do with Jesus and his love for us and the reconciliation found in him. So really what he's saying in verse 20 is that God is the one who's going to sort all that stuff out. You know, God's the one who's going to crush Satan. And he's identifying who the real enemy here is anyway. It's not these people. You know, for whatever reason, they're doing whatever they're doing. But the real enemy here is our enemy, Satan, who would love to divide us up. So God's going to deal with that. God's going to take care of that. We just stick to what we know is right. We don't need to get in the business of debate or correction because it's just not fruitful. getting into this business of trying to correct everything, you know, would be a good thing to keep in mind when it comes to social media, you know. You know, oh, I got to straighten that. They said something I don't agree with. I got to write that real quick, you know. Wow, your long and aggressively corrective post really changed the way I see things, said no one ever after reading your comment. So what we want to do is focus on unity. Focus on those things that draw us together, those things that we can't agree on. It's a sacred thing. Paul says that. It's a fragile thing. It's so easily disrupted if we'll let it. So it's incumbent on all of us to be watchful and careful to guard the unity, not only of this fellowship, but the churches that we're doing life with. We've talked about multiple times now how we've cooperated with churches in the area because of this disaster we've gone through, and how beautiful, how godly that is. There's something in me that just awakens in the midst of that. So we want to, you know, guard that unity as well. Let's put into practice what we learned from chapter 14 of this book. That out of love for one another, we're not going to focus on those disputable matters. We're going to focus on Jesus and love one another in the process, keeping our unity fixed in the simplicity of Jesus Christ and Him crucified. All right, moving on. Yes, Rob, please move on. Verse 21. Timothy, my fellow worker, send you his greetings, as do Lucius, Jason, Sosipater, my fellow Jews. I, Tertius, am the one writing this letter for Paul. I send my greetings too, as one of the Lord's followers. Well, hi, Tertius. We didn't even know you were there till just now. Gaius says hello to you. He's my host and also serves as a host to the whole church. So it's a church that's meeting in his house. Erastus, the city treasurer, sends you his greetings, and so does our brother Quartus. Not Pintus, but Quartus. Tertius, the scribe, who's been writing down everything that Paul has been sending here, scribbles in a real quick hello from himself, whether Paul knows it or not. And again, this just makes him so human. So once again, we're confronted with a real human being. This is not paper theology. These are human beings discovering what it is that God's doing and how they can be involved in this and how their lives have been changed by it. Interestingly enough, archaeologists working on sites in ancient Corinth uncovered a paving stone inscribed with Erastus, commissioner of public works, which is what the city treasurer would have been. So there's a case where Paul is greeting someone that we have actual historical archaeological evidence, a real person in a real location in time and space. I just love that stuff. And of course, you know, you're weird, Rob, and granted, but it's just cool to me. Okay, finishing up, verse 25. Now, oh, glory to God, who's able to make you strong, just as my good news says. Oh, I got to read that again. Glory to God, who's able to make you strong, just as my good news says. This message about Jesus Christ has revealed his plan for you Gentiles, a plan kept secret from the beginning of time. But now, as the prophets foretold, and as the eternal God has commanded, this message is made known to all Gentiles everywhere, so that they too might believe and obey him. All glory to the only wise God through Jesus Christ forever. Amen. Well, this is a place where the New Living Translation really cleans things up so nicely. In most translations, these concluding remarks are just a mess of run-on sentences and extra phrases and clauses. Like, Paul just explodes with words right at the end. He's like, and then he quits. But as I said, the New Living Translation actually makes it all very tidy and very readable. And he prays for strength to his readers to continue with what he describes as my gospel, which is an important thing to notice in that. In other words, the gospel story is now Paul's story. It's not just something that he's talking about, that he's trying to tell people that he's been familiar with or seen somewhere else, or something that people believe in that he also believes in. This is about him. This is about my story. This is what makes me tick. This is who I am as Paul, and I've shared that with you. And now it's going to be your story as well. He wants it to be our story as well. It's your story. It's been revealed to the ages, a story now that incorporates all people, regardless of who we are or what race we are or what economic status we are, what gender we are, any of that stuff. It brings us all in and is centered on Jesus Christ. So Paul is urging us to let the story go on through you. Don't let it stay here in a book. Don't let it just stay there in the letter to the Romans. But let it shape us. Let it inform us how we live, how we choose. Romans, the story of God's faithfulness, according to Paul, is like most of the writings of the New Testament. It's unfinished. It's left open-ended. How so? Well, will the house churches in Rome heal their disunity? Will they unify? Will they get over the grievances that they had? Will they work to build each other up and not use their freedom for their own selfish desires? Will they hold fast to a salvation that's purchased by faith and not drift back into the Old Testament law? Will they join in Paul's effort to go to Spain? If we reconstruct the story somewhat from other sources, it's very unlikely that Paul actually made it to Spain. He was right to be worried about his reception in Jerusalem and the hostility that he faced there. It proved to be valid. But still, we don't know for sure. We don't know if we've got the timelines exactly right. We don't know if we made it to Spain. The questions still linger. And the questions that are trail off of this book actually finger out and move to touch us here in our present day. It moves all the way through history right here to where we are this moment. Will we take our place in this age-old story of God's grace poured out on this world? Will we be instructed by Paul's plea for unity and community care for one another? Will we continue to receive our salvation by faith alone and not revert back to old religious laws and rules? Will we let this gospel story continue onward through our lives to impact the world where we've been placed, to show the world the reality that God so loved this world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever would believe in him would have eternal life and not perish? This is our challenge, to live our lives by this story, not to hear it, not to just learn some new things that we can repeat, but to live our lives by what it is we've encountered here, to be shaped by the truth of God's love for us and our reconciliation through Jesus Christ. Let's be agents who represent the good news, because it's what we live and how we live and how we speak and how we think in the world where we've been placed. Right on? All right, very cool. Why don't you stand up with me, if you will, please?